This past Tuesday, April 12th, marked the 50th anniversary of manned space flight. It was 1961 that Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin became the first person to orbit the Earth. 20 years to the day later, in 1981, the Americans launched their space shuttle program. Fascinating part of any space flight is always the blast-off. How many have actually seen a blast-off? Anybody? You? Yeah? Yeah, pretty fascinating. Yeah. Thousands of pounds of force generated by huge hydrogen rockets. Gigantic boosters are required to generate the speed needed to overcome the Earth's gravitational pull. But once astronauts are in orbit, they experience the phenomenon of weightlessness. Gravity no longer exerts a hold on them. That tremendous tug of gravity is like the pull of sin on our natural self. We know some things are wrong, yet we feel an almost irresistible attraction to trespass, to cross the boundary between right and wrong. It feels like we need some mighty power source, like a Saturn rocket, to move us away to help counter the pull of temptation. What can free us from the draw of sin that would drag us down and destroy us? Malcolm Muggeridge, the famous British philosopher and journalist who converted to Christianity late in life, once told of working as a journalist in India as a young man. One evening he walked down to the river for a swim. As he entered the water, he saw an Indian woman from the nearby village who had come for her evening bath. Muggeridge immediately felt the allurement of the moment, and he was besieged by temptation. He had lived with this kind of temptation all his adult life, but until this moment he had fought it off out of respect for his wife Kitty. But tonight he was weak and vulnerable. He hesitated just a moment and then swam furiously across the river toward the woman, literally trying to outdistance his conscience. But when he was just a few feet away from her, he emerged from the water and what he saw took his breath away. She wasn't a beautiful young maiden, but old and hideous with wrinkled skin, and worst of all, she was a leper. He said later, "The creature grinned at me, showing a toothless mask." Muggeridge muttered, "What a dirty, lecherous woman." As he swam away from her, a sudden shock gripped him. It wasn't just the woman who was dirty and lecherous. It was my own heart. Swimming as if trying to outdistance his conscience, Muggeridge felt drawn to sin by an overwhelming desire that he realized was dirty and degenerate. In Romans 6, Paul outlines help we can receive to fight temptation, the power not of a rocket, but of Christ's resurrection. The apostle is very clear in describing our fallen human state apart from Christ's intervention. Verse 6, our old self is characterized by the body ruled by sin. We are slaves to sin. Verse 12, before conversion, we let sin reign in our mortal body. Verse 13, we offer parts of ourselves to sin as an instrument, a tool of wickedness. Verse 14, sin is our master. Verse 17, Paul says, you used to be slaves to sin. Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Strong language using terms like master and slave, but that's appropriate to describe the power evil has over us without God's help. Verse 19 hints at some of the effects this bondage had. It says, you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. Impurity, literally uncleanness. Robertson comments, patently true in sexual sins, in drunkenness, in all fleshly sins, absolutely slaves like narcotic fiends. And there's the term ever-increasing wickedness or greater and greater iniquity in the NRSV. You know, that second and the third and the fourth time, the same amount as the first time just doesn't seem enough. Our appetite becomes more insatiable. We want more. What are the consequences of a sin-ridden lifestyle? Verse 16, sin leads to death. 21, things you are now ashamed of, those things result in death. And the famous verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Wages are something you work for, you deliberately earn. whenever we sin, it's as if we're deadening ourselves. Death is being credited to us as what we earn by our unrighteousness. It's what we got coming to us. Sin has a deadening effect on relationships. An online article linked to by a Christian woman who works with adolescents talks about the pressure girls feel to be physically perfect in order to rate guys' attention. It quotes a girl whose boyfriend uses porn regularly and plays video games for hours. She says, "Sometimes he'll just forget to call or text because he's gaming. I'm lucky to get a few minutes alone with him a week when we're not doing something sexual. But this is the way boys are. Unless you're like freaking Megan Fox, you can't expect a guy's complete attention." End quote. The pull of porn, of video gaming, claimed his attention and deadened meaningful interaction with or interest in his girlfriend. A boost out of sin's pull is available, but this boost comes not from a rocket, but from the risen one. Verse 4, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Verses 9 and 10, Christ was raised from the dead. He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. The reason Jesus intervened in our sin-stuck situation was to help us break free from the bondage of wrong desires. A significant historical event was mentioned back in chapter 5. Here Paul explains that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were God's enemies, like those battling it out on battlefields today in distant countries, like when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. The result of that one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all people. Now, there's one word that sums up this undeserved intervention on our behalf. That word is grace. 5:15. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? The chapter ends, verse 21, emphasizing grace increasing all the more, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Paul picks up that accent on grace later on in chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Grace, not sin, is our ruling principle for those who are in Christ. That's what's reigning in your life if you've given your life to Jesus. 6:23 highlights this gift aspect of grace. It says, for the wages of sin is death, as we've seen earlier, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We did not earn or deserve deliverance from sin's mastery, its powerful pull. Jesus' death and resurrection for us, once for all, are the grace booster rocket that can free us from the penalty and guilt of our trespasses. That Christ event back in history at an opportune time is one thing. Now, bringing that to bear on our own situation here and now is another. We need to somehow make the connection, the link between what Jesus did, his experience, and our own. Paul brings these two things side by side in verses 4 and 11. Note the language of simile or metaphor here. 6 verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He's putting the two together, juxtaposing them. Christ's resurrection, our new life. Also verse 11, in the same way as what? You got to look back to verse 10. Christ died to sin, now lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. How do we make it our own? How do we hook up to this booster rocket of Jesus' resurrection to power our flight from sin? There's an action and an attitude Paul describes. First, the action. Paul alludes to the act of baptism as a picture of union with Christ. Verse 3, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized, or remember, sunk is the literal meaning of the Greek word, baptized or sunk into his death. Verse 4 continues, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that our new life might find empowerment in his resurrection. Baptism by immersion, the early church's practice, presented a life-size visual of being joined with Jesus in the death of the old self. Paul continues to use this linking metaphor in verses 5 and 8. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Note the words, we believe. Baptism is not an action that magically or superstitiously confers grace apart from belief of the participant. It's a conscious, voluntary appeal to God to apply the benefits of Christ's substitutionary death and unique resurrection to my own life. Being joined, united with him by this symbolic action in faith. There's also an attitude required to make it our own. Now notice the verb in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves. The word count in the Greek means to reckon, compute, calculate. Those in accountants' offices are doing a whole lot of calculating these days heading up to tax time. When you get your notice of assessment, that's how the CRA reckons or counts that you stand tax-wise. That's the way it is right there on the statement. You better accept it. So with our mind, we take the view that in Christ we are dead to sin and alive to God. Shift your attitude, your thinking, to accept that. See yourself that way. This new attitude results in different choices. Verse 12, therefore, based on what? Our counting, reckoning, we just talked about in the previous verse there. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its evil desires. Don't let sin reign. Don't allow it. Get your mouse away from that hyperlink. Zip your tongue before that retort spills out. It's a conscious choice. Do not let. But it'll only work if your attitude, your counting or reckoning is that of verse 11. Choices are also apparent in verse 13, where the verb offer occurs three times. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. It's a conscious, voluntary decision, this offering. Willing, compelling your body members to remain on the altar of dedication to the Lord. Remember that chapter in Proverbs where he's talking about the immoral woman and the fool going down the street, crossing the street over by her house. And what's he doing there in the first place? Get away from that neighborhood. He's offering himself already. Don't offer yourself. Get away. It'll only happen if we're tuned into this reality of being in Christ. Galatians 3 says, for all of you who are baptized into Christ, here's baptism again, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Paul also writes nuances of this clothing metaphor in Colossians 3. He says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, kind of like dirty laundry, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Visualize yourselves putting those things on. Stuart Briscoe writes, when Neil Armstrong stepped onto the moon's surface in 1969, he entered an environment in which it was impossible for him to survive apart from his spacesuit and its support systems. But because of the capabilities of his unnatural environment, the spacesuit, and his identification with it, he was able to regard himself as dead to his inhospitable surroundings and alive to his experience of walking on the moon. So the believer must understand that in Christ, he's no longer totally at the mercy of the inhospitable environment of sin, but is alive to all the power and life of God himself. Don the special suit. Get in Christ, else the hostile sin space will bombard you and suck the life out of you. Paul has a goal in mind here. Benefits Christians will enjoy by their new alignment. Apparently during the French language federal candidates debate this past week, NDP leader Jack Layton tried to take advantage of playoff fever to score some points by using a hockey analogy. He criticized the Bloc Québécois as being purely a defense team, while the NDP, he argued, can score goals, to which Bloc leader Gilles Duceppe scoffingly replied, "What goals?" Goals and outcome are important. 6:21, Paul asks, "What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death." What benefit? What outcome? Death. By contrast, in verse 22, they now reap better benefits than shame and death. This passage holds out three benefits, or goals in particular, three positive outcomes of a Christ-centered life. First, righteousness, verse 16. Being slaves to obedience leads to righteousness. Forget, so you want to be a millionaire. A verse in Proverbs points out that righteousness is worth more than riches. 11:4, wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. When you're faced with cancer, money's not going to do a whole lot for you. It's where you are with God is important. Second, holiness. Verse 19, now offer your bodies in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Holiness is very valuable too, especially if you want to be with God for eternity. No holiness, no God. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Righteousness, holiness, a third benefit of counting ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ is eternal life. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Now, in both senses, eternal life that starts now in a sense of knowing God and his spirit communing with your spirit, also after death, that continuing on forever in heaven, eternal life. Spring is here, although I'm seeing snowflakes out the window. Technically, spring is here. Farmers and gardeners will be gearing up to get out on the land and get planting. If you want a crop to reap, you first got to sow. Christ-centeredness does reap a benefit. By our choices, we are constantly sowing. Paul reminded the Galatians, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Keep your goal in mind, the benefit you seek to reap. By turning from sin, relying on Christ's help, you'll reap the benefit of righteousness, holiness, eternal life. Now, it's one thing to agree with the sermon that we shouldn't sin. You know, we're just sitting here nice and comfortable and nothing really is going on. It's quite another thing to carry it out when temptation comes banging at the door and you hear it good and loud. Martin Luther offers this counsel. He says, when I find myself assailed by temptation, I forthwith lay hold of some text of the Bible which Jesus extends to me. Here's our Protestant reformer forefather saying, I grab onto some scripture verse that Jesus gives me and I cling to that. So you can see how a regular habit of daily Bible reading stores up ammunition that can be used to defeat temptation. There is power in the Word of God. Paying close attention to conscience is also important. In Focus on the Family, Rolf Zetterston wrote, a good friend in North Carolina bought a new car with a voice warning system. At first, Edwin was amused to hear the soft female voice gently remind him that his seatbelt wasn't fastened. He affectionately called this voice the little woman. He soon discovered his little woman was programmed to warn him about his gasoline. "Your fuel level is low," she said one time in her sweet voice. Edwin nodded his head and thanked her. He figured he still had enough gas to go another 50 miles, so he kept driving. But a few minutes later, her voice interrupted again with the same warning, and so it went over and over. Although he knew it was the same recording each time, Edwin thought her voice sounded harsher each time. Finally, he stopped his car and crawled under the dashboard. After a quick search, he found the appropriate wires and gave them a good yank. So much for the little woman. He was still smiling to himself a few miles later when his car began sputtering and coughing. He ran out of gas. Somewhere inside the dashboard, Edwin was sure he could hear the little woman laughing. Let's pray.